Well, amen. Praise the Lord. No, really, let's praise the Lord. Amen. what a wonderful day. Wonderful day. Good day to be together in the Lord's house. I need this today, don't you? And with everything that's happening all around us in the world and all of the uncertainty and all of the, you know, interesting things that comprise whatever day it is today, we're excited that Jesus is still on the throne. And no matter what happens all around us or what uncertainties come, He is still the King of Kings and still the Lord of Lords. Amen? So I want to say to us as we begin looking at the Bible today, I just want to say to us as Christians, let's keep our eyes firmly fixed on the Lord Jesus. Let's remember that we are citizens of a heavenly country, that we're only passing through here, and let's be mindful of our heavenly citizenship. Someone texted me this week with all of the, you know, stuff going on, and somebody says, "Pastor, what shall we do?" And so I was reminded of what Jesus taught us in Matthew, that we are to keep our eyes looking towards the eastern sky. Amen? And we know that the Lord is coming and coming soon. Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. We're going to pick up in verse 23 and finish out the chapter. We began chapter 18 last time, so we've made significant progress already. And then with the Lord's help, we'll finish chapter 18. We'll get into chapter 19 and cover 10 verses of chapter 19. I've titled this message, Saved, Sure, and Spirit-Filled. Saved, Sure, and Spirit-Filled. During 2014, there was a brief time when I was not pastoring. Around February 14, I stepped away from the church I was serving. I was trying to find my way. And for a brief season of time, this is probably going to blow your mind, I thought that the Lord might really be calling me to be an evangelist. And really, if I'm being honest with you, the appeal in my heart to being an evangelist was that I got to do everything I love about the ministry, that's preaching the Bible, right? And I didn't have to deal with all the things that I hate, and that's the drama that sometimes comes along with church life. And so, during a brief season, I signed up with an organization to be an evangelist and pushed at the door of that, and it was really, really an interesting season. Short-lived, I'll tell you that. God made it very clear, very fast, that it was not my calling to be a vocational evangelist. I called my friend Jeff. He's a pastor now up in Danielsville, Georgia. There is a difference. Yeah, he pastors in Danielsville, and I said, "Jeff, I'm thinking about being an evangelist, praying through this." And I said, "Would you have me to your church if I were to, you know, take this path?" And he says, "Of course, I'd love to have you." And then he told me a joke I'll never forget. He says, "If you're going to be an evangelist, all you need is 5 suits and 5 sermons. Go from place to place, you know, wear the same suits and preach the 5 sermons." I laughed about that. But the Bible speaks of the calling of the evangelist. It is a part of God's plan for the church that certain men would be empowered and called to the ministry of evangelism. And one of those men recently was, I was talking about him with another pastor, and he said, "Hey, this evangelist only preaches 3 sermons. He preaches saved, sure, and spirit-filled." Saved, sure, and spirit-filled. And so I want to give credit where credit is due. I've stolen this title today. And I also want to say that if I could only preach one more message, if the Lord was scheduled to return at, you know, 2 o'clock today, and we knew that in advance, I would like to preach the last message of saved, sure, and spirit-filled. I'm sure that you'll agree with me that where we are right now as a culture, as a country, man, we need Christians to be saved. We need Christians to be sure they're saved. And we absolutely need Christians that are spirit-filled. And so, as we take our Bible to Acts 18, we'll remember, of course, that Paul has been ministering at Corinth, where he first connected with Aquila and Priscilla, who, like Paul, were tent makers by trade. Paul had some tremendous success down at Corinth. It was really a fruitful ministry there. And many, many people responded to the gospel and were born again. Among them, of course, was this guy named Crispus, who was the ruler of the synagogue. And there were many leading citizens in Corinth that converted to Christ. Now, after a year and a half of ministering in Corinth, Paul decides he's going to go back down to Jerusalem, which he does. He had made a Nazarite vow, and the custom was that you would end the vow by shaving the hair and burning it on the altar there in Jerusalem. So he's making his way down there. He's anxious to get there, but along the way, as he's coming from Corinth down to Jerusalem, he stops off briefly in the city of Ephesus. He goes to the synagogue there, which was his custom, as we know, and he preaches Jesus to them. And so he leaves Aquila and Priscilla behind at Ephesus. He goes on to Jerusalem and completes his vow. But verse 20 and 21 of chapter 18 help to set a framework for where we are in our reading today. So let's back up here. You'll need your paper Bible. This is not on the screen. But in chapter 18, verse 20 and 21, here's the framework. The Bible says, I'm in the wrong chapter. Here it is. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing, and he sailed from Ephesus. So down at Ephesus, when Paul preached Jesus, man, they wanted him to stay. Would you stay a little longer? Would you teach a little more about this man Jesus? We're anxious to hear more. Paul says, I've got to finish this thing. But Lord willing, I'll make every effort to come back to you again and to pour back into your lives, okay? So when Paul completed his vow in Jerusalem, he left. He went back to Antioch, which was the sending church for Paul's missionary journeys. He stayed there for a period of time. We don't know how long. But then he begins to yearn in his heart to go back and to strengthen the churches that he started. And he also desires to go down into Asia, back to Ephesus and to that region, and to preach Jesus in those particular areas. That's where we pick up today. And if you're not careful in chapter 18, you'll almost miss the transition between Paul's second and his third missionary journey. It takes place in just two verses, and none of the resting time between these two verses is recorded. So if you're ready to get into our text today, and you're understanding the background and context of where we are, would you say amen? Amen? Wonderful. So in chapter 18, let's pick up in verse 23. The Bible says, after he had spent some time there, that's in Antioch, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Pause there with me if you will. Paul now leaves Antioch. He goes back into the regions of Galatia and Phrygia. These are places where Paul's been already. He went there during the second missionary journey, ministering and starting churches there. And I love that verse 23 tells us specifically that Paul went how? In order. In order. We can make two inferences from what we've read already. First, Paul had a well-organized travel itinerary for this trip. He wasn't just wandering around aimlessly through Asia. And secondly, Paul is looking in on believers that he probably introduced to the Lord as he went, and his desire is to strengthen them. In the Greek, the word means to make firm. It's like when we put a fence up in the yard. We put up a lot of fence on our acreage. Those of you who have been to our house, you know we live on less than one-third of an acre, but we put up fencing everywhere. And I don't know how many fence posts I've set through the years. Here's the deal. You dig a hole, you put the post in the ground, and then after the hole is dug and the post is there, you come back later and you add the concrete. Paul now, he's dug the hole of the gospel. The post is there. The church is established. Now he's coming back on the third missionary journey to add the concrete. He's going to firm them up. He wants to shore them up. Amen? Now there's a ministry shift taking place in Paul's life. We're going to see that while he's not completely finished with synagogue ministry, that there'll be a shift in emphasis. Paul's no longer going to make a big deal of going to the synagogue. Now he's going to begin to visit the various churches that he has started, and more or less to strengthen the fellowships there. Now, as we get into verse 24, one of the beautiful realities that you need to understand about the early church is that missions work in the early church was not denominational. In fact, I like what Chuck Smith, the founder of the Calvary movement, said. He said, the more spiritual a person becomes, the less denominational he becomes. In the early church, it would be a mistake to downplay the influence of the apostles and the role of the churches at Jerusalem or at Antioch, but it would also be a mistake to think that just because Jerusalem and Antioch are the two churches that are primarily mentioned as sending churches in Acts, that no one else was doing it. In fact, today, we're going to see that down in Alexandria in Egypt, there was another church there that began to send out missionaries as well. Understand, though, that in the early days of the church, at least for the few first 100 years of the church, maybe longer, that all the missions and evangelism work took place as a ministry of independent, autonomous, local fellowships. The idea that there was a pope early on, or that there was hierarchical, you know, organization, some kind of ecclesiastical organization, is historically inaccurate. During the early first centuries of the churches all existed as independent, autonomous, non-denominational fellowships in voluntary loose affiliation with each other. Does that sound like Calvary Chapels to you, or what? So we look to that model as we conduct ourselves in the world today. And so there were no missions board. And so in verse 24 and verse 25, we find that there's a brother who begins to go out from a church down in Egypt, and he's doing the work of evangelism and missions. It's an independent church who sent out their own missionary. Let's read it together. The Bible says, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught how, church?" What's the Bible say? "He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John." I want you to stop there. Apollos rises from outside of the influence of the church at Jerusalem or the church at Antioch. He comes from this other church down in Alexandria, Egypt, where apparently there was a mighty and growing church. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about the formation of the church at Alexandria, but we look to church history and find that according to church tradition, that Mark, the writer of the second gospel, had gone from Jerusalem down to Egypt and had preached the gospel there, and he is credited historically with founding the church in Alexandria. We also know, as we look at New Testament history, that by the second century, Alexandria had become a very influential church. It would go on to become a place that was important for translating scriptures, for preserving early manuscripts, and also for helping to distribute the word of God to other fellowships early in the Christian movement. Now this man Apollos, he comes out of this particular fellowship, out of this culture of Christianity down in Alexandria. There's no record of his conversion to Christ in the scriptures, but if Mark follows the same pattern as Paul, and we don't know that he did, but if he followed the same pattern of Paul, it's inconceivable to me that Mark didn't go to Alexandria and then preach in the synagogues, and that Apollos heard the gospel. What we do know with certainty, according to the word of God, is that Apollos had a background in Judaism, he knew the scriptures, and he was an Egyptian. We also learn in these verses that Apollos was a very eloquent speaker. He was a skilled orator. Now, Paul was the opposite. The Bible tells us Paul stumbled on his speech. He wasn't one of fancy speech, but Apollos was a tremendous public speaker and a mighty preacher of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. He wasn't an apostle, but it's interesting, when we get to the Corinthian letter, Apollos is mentioned alongside of Peter and Paul. And so here's a guy that, although not an apostle, because of the mighty gifting of preaching that God had put in his life, comes to some street cred, if you will, among at least the Corinthian church, and has a tremendous impact on the church. We'll see that here in Ephesus, his oratory skills were mighty as well, and he was quite effective. Now the Bible tells us in these verses, verse 24 and 25, that this man, Apollos, had been instructed in the ways of the Lord. It's my belief as I read this scripture that Apollos was a Christian. It's my belief that whoever had gone down to Alexandria, whether it was Mark or someone else, that somehow, some way, the gospel had gone there, that Apollos had heard the gospel, and I believe that a clear, plain, natural reading of the word of God here teaches us that Apollos was a Christian preacher when he came to Ephesus. I like the way the New Living Translation translates this verse. And sometimes, while we don't do deep study out of the New Living Translation or a modern translation, sometimes a modern translation brings clarity. The New Living says, "He had been taught the way of the Lord, and he taught others about Jesus with an enthusiastic spirit and with accuracy. However, he only knew about John's baptism." Guys, there are some Bible teachers, as you study this passage, there are some Bible teachers who assert that Apollos was only familiar with the Jewish scriptures pertaining to the promise of the coming Messiah, that he certainly must have been a disciple of John, and that he didn't know that Jesus, the Messiah, had actually come. But again, the plainest reading of this passage leads us to the conclusion that someone brought the gospel to Alexandria, that Apollos had heard about Jesus, that he'd been saved, and now he's in Ephesus participating in the Great Commission to go into all nations to teach and preach of Jesus, to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then, of course, to teach to observe all things that have been commanded. It seems that he is at least doing part of the Great Commission, even though he may not understand the full thing. Now, having a fervent spirit, the Bible says he had a fervent spirit, and he spoke and he taught accurately the things of the Lord. That Apollos is a Christian is confirmed in this verse. He taught accurately. Would you say that word, accurately? He taught accurately the things of the Lord. If he had been anything other than a genuine Christian, then his message would not have been an accurate teaching of the things of the Lord. If Apollos had just been a disciple of John the Baptist, if he had just been preaching the message of John, "Get ready, the Messiah is coming," then that would not have been accurately teaching the things of the Lord. That would have been an inaccurate teaching. And so the Bible is very clear to help us understand that he has accurately been teaching the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's getting the gospel right. Now, it's been 20 years or so, maybe up to 25 years since the cross, and now Apollos goes out preaching. Certainly, time has passed, and the word of Jesus has spread. Remember, in other places, we've learned over and over again that the message of Jesus was turning the world upside down. The Bible says that he was fervent in spirit. Think about the word boiling. You put a pot of water on the stove, and you begin to heat it up, and it begins to simmer, and then it opens up into a full roar boil. That's what the Bible says was in the heart and spirit of Apollos. Apollos, if we're looking at the Greek, Apollos was boiling hot to preach Jesus, to preach the things of the Lord. We would say it this way in our vernacular: Apollos was on fire for Jesus. Now, he found his way to Ephesus. And the Bible tells us in 24 and 25 that he began to preach boldly in the synagogues. And in verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. I want you to pause there for a minute. He's preaching now. Verse 28 summarizes the contents of his preaching. Look down at verse 28. He vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus, look carefully, the name Jesus is in the scripture. Jesus is the Christ. Look, here's the picture. Here's Apollos coming from Alexandria, a mighty preacher of the Lord Jesus, boiling hot on fire for the Lord. He goes out on missionary endeavors, and he's preaching the Lord Jesus, demonstrating from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ with great passion. But when he was preaching there, the Bible tells us that Aquila and Priscilla heard him preach. And there's an issue. You see, Apollos seems to know all the scriptures pertaining to Jesus. He seems to know about the cross. He seems to know about the resurrection. He seems to know about Messiah. He certainly knew, according to verse 26, he certainly knew that Jesus was the Messiah, verse 28, but there's an issue. The issue is that Apollos only knows about the baptism of John. I want you to note as we read that the word accurately is used twice in this passage. In verse 25, go with me again, verse 25, let's read it. "This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught what? Accurately the things of the Lord. And then verse 26, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Twice it's used. The Bible is very clear that his preaching about Jesus was dead on. It was accurate. But in verse 26, when Aquila and Priscilla hear him preach, they pull him aside and they explain the way of God, the path of God, the Christian life, if you will, more accurately. Apollos was getting the gospel right. People were being saved under his teaching and his preaching, but he had not accurately been taught the fullness of the work of God in a believer's life. And this passage, as we read, will continue to suggest that the issue seems to be that Apollos lacked understanding about the work of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life after conversion. Now, we also see here that Apollos is in transition. He was teaching Jesus as the Savior. He was teaching salvation in Christ. He was teaching salvation by grace alone. He was getting all of that right, but he was baptizing according to John the Baptist. Well, what was that? It was baptism unto repentance. John taught, remember, be baptized unto repentance. Clean yourself up. Get ready. Clean yourself up. It was a repentance-based baptism. And so Apollos is out here preaching Jesus, but to be honest with you, he didn't know anything at all about the present ministry and the present work of the Holy Spirit after conversion in a believer's life. I can identify with this. Because for many years, as a Christian, the only teaching that I ever heard about the Holy Spirit in all those years of sitting in church was that the Holy Spirit's job in a Christian life is to convict us of our sin whenever we mess up so that we will grovel back to God with repentance and get right again with Jesus. Some of you probably sat under that same kind of teaching. I will confess to you that I was born again. I heard the gospel. I could tell you about the crucifixion, death, and resurrection, but I learned nothing about living a Spirit-filled life or the work of the Holy Spirit in a Christian's life. For a long time, a long, long time in my Christian experience, the journey was all about making sure that you're saved. Are you saved? Are you sure? Are you saved? Are you sure? Are you saved? Are you sure? I can't tell you how many times after I received the Lord that I prayed the sinner's prayer because I messed up and was convicted and with guilt groveled back to the Lord to confess again, and Lord, please, if I'm not saved, Lord, please really save me. Does the Bible not tell us in another place? Let us move past the elementary things of salvation and baptism. Let's grow. Let's grow beyond step one. Let's grow into all that the Lord has for us. As I was studying this passage, the Lord brought to mind John chapter 7, verse 37 to 39. On the last day of that great feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, listen, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Living water. Would you say that? Living water. That was awful. Would you say it again? Living water. I have to confess to you that for a long time as a Christian, I didn't have a mighty flowing, rushing river of living water. I might have had a little trickle. We grew up in the country. I grew up on a little farm. And you know, you'll be walking around the fields and out in the woods in the country, and sometimes you'll come upon a little natural spring. And it's so interesting, it's so beautiful to see just a little trickle of water coming up from the ground. For a long time, that's the way I lived as a Christian. But the Lord says clearly in John chapter 7 that his intent for believers is that we would have a mighty rushing river of living water, the Holy Spirit, alive and well and rushing in our lives and filling us. Jesus wants us to live an abundant Spirit-filled life. In Acts 1, in verse 4 and 5, the Bible says, and being assembled together with them, now this is Resurrection Day, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You see, the problem with Apollos' teaching, it wasn't that he was a heretic. Apollos wasn't a heretic. He got the cross right. He was preaching Jesus. People were being saved under his ministry. The problem with Apollos' teaching is that it was incomplete. It was all about step one. It was like, you know, say the sinner's prayer and then sit in a chair for the next 30 years. That's it. You've arrived. That's all there is. In churches where I grew up, someone would come to the altar and they would receive Jesus and be born again. And we'd write their name down on a little card and put it on a clipboard. And we'd vote them in as a member of the church. And then we'd say, have a seat right there. And then they sat there for the next 40 years. You know, when Jesus all the while had this wonderful spirit-filled life planned out for us, of which I was never taught. Verse 26. The Bible says, verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. The Bible does not say they confronted him or corrected his gospel. They explained the way, the ways of God more accurately. There was room for Apollos to grow. They heard him preach, and they helped to expand his thinking. Now, verse 27 and 28 is significant. Look at this. Apollos now desires to go to Achaia. He's going to preach in the city of Corinth. And the Bible says when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren, that's the church in Ephesus, they wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. He's ministering to Christians in the Corinthian church. And then here is the recommendation letter, verse 28. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Apparently, Apollos hadn't been in Ephesus long. He desires to go to Corinth, which is in Macedonia. And interestingly, if you've been with us over the past few weeks, we know that Paul has already been there. In fact, it was there when Paul met Aquila and Priscilla, who are now in Ephesus. So there's already a fellowship there. Paul's already been there. And Apollos gets a letter of commendation written to the Corinthian church. So Apollos leaves Ephesus. Can y'all say the word gone? That was awful. Say gone. All right, I need your help here. Say gone. Apollos is now gone. He's gone from Ephesus. And there's a little bit of a musical chairs thing taking place here in the scripture. When you read this passage of scripture, there are a lot of moving parts. So what's happening here is that in chapter 19, verse 1, the Bible says it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, and we'll pause there and get the rest in just a second. So look at the musical chairs, what's happening. Apollos now is being commended by Aquila and Priscilla to leave Ephesus and go to Corinth, where Paul's already been and started a church. So he's going that way. At the same time, Paul, who's been up in the region of Phrygia and Pamphylia and Galatia and all those areas, as has previously been described, visiting those churches, now in Paul's heart, he desires to come down to Ephesus and to minister again to those believers that he met on the second missionary journey when he said, Lord willing, I'll find a way to come back to you and minister to you again. Now's the time. So Paul now makes his way back down to Ephesus by way of Galatia and Phrygia. Now, verse 1 tells us, as he passed through the upper regions there, coming to Ephesus, chapter 19, verse 1, he found some disciples. Would you say the word disciples? And he began to strengthen them. What was Paul doing? Paul, we already have learned, was going out to strengthen the disciples. In other words, the hole's in the ground, the post is there. Now Paul is coming with the concrete. He's going to make them firm. He wants to strengthen them, okay? And we'll see that there were about 12 men here. Now, verse 2, there's an important question in the Bible, and this question, listen, this question is not intended to confuse us. When the Lord wrote the Bible through human agency, he did not intend to confuse us. It is God's intent that we would understand the Holy Scriptures, amen? And so in verse 2, he asks an important question. Look at it with me. He said to these disciples here, he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? What an interesting question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. I want you to pause there for a minute. These 12 brothers, they're called disciples. Look again at verse 1. They're called disciples. That's a word that describes followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul also uses the phrase here in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? It seems from the way this is written that Paul's understanding of these men is that they are Christians. The King James Version, and there's a little bit of a translation discrepancy here. How many of you use the King James? You have a King James this morning. Okay, a few of you. Look at your Bible in the King James. The King James says, it's hard to read King James language. It's like reading Shakespeare. All right, here we go again. He said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? So in the New King James, the word is when you believed. In the King James, since you believed. It's interesting. Paul, now, as he comes, he's not preaching the gospel. Did you catch that? When he encounters these disciples, the Bible does not say he met some people that were lost and ungodly and he preached Jesus to them. The Bible doesn't say that. When he encounters these disciples, he says, "When did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" I mean, it's assumed already that they're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, or in the King James language, since you believed. Now, if you're reading this with me and you're thinking, wait a minute, preacher, I thought that every Christian, every believer received the Holy Spirit when they believed upon the Lord. What are you trying to get at here? I thought that if a person was saved, they got the Holy Spirit at conversion. If you're thinking that, then you're absolutely right. And that was Paul's understanding as well. It was the understanding of the New Testament church. The apostles taught the same message. Romans 8 and verse 9. The Bible says there, this is Paul, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now listen, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Let me rephrase that so you can understand it. The Bible says it's impossible for you to be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit. If you understand, say amen. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Paul never writes there, the Spirit dwells in some of you. No, it's assumed every believer has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at conversion. Galatians 3:2, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It's a rhetorical question. When we have faith, we receive the Holy Spirit's indwelling. Galatians 4:6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. The requirement for receiving the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is sonship. In other words, faith in the Lord Jesus. Paul believed that. All the New Testament writers taught that. They all taught that when a person came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they were, at the moment of conversion, indwelled with the Holy Spirit. Every one of them taught that. And so when we look again at chapter 19, verse 2, this seems like a really odd question, doesn't it? Because the Bible, if we're being honest with the Scripture, the Bible really strongly suggests that when Paul met these men, that they were Christians. He calls them disciples. And yet he asked them this really odd question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed, or King James, since you believed? It's almost like he's talking about something different altogether. And I believe that he is. I believe that chapter 18 and 19 are teaching us again about what you and I have called the baptism with the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about an experience with the Lord through the person of the Holy Spirit where we, by faith, ask the Lord for the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and we trust by faith that the Lord will fill us with a wonderful dynamic of His presence and His power in our life. These Christians in chapter 19, they seem to be like many Christians today that have salvation. They're going to heaven. They're indwelled with the Holy Spirit, but there is no power in their life. They said the sinner's prayer, maybe, and their experience with the Lord didn't go past the moment of conversion, always locked into the first step of the journey. Repeatedly, and we've talked about this many times, repeatedly in the New Testament, we see that there are three distinct works of the Holy Spirit which are represented by three very specific Greek prepositions. The Holy Spirit is para in the Greek, alongside of us or with us before we meet the Lord. When you were lost and in sin, it was the Holy Spirit coming alongside of you that convicted you of your sin and that drew you unto the Lord Jesus. You had a moment, if you've met the Lord Jesus as your Savior, when The Holy Spirit showed you your need for a Savior. You were not yet saved, and yet the Holy Spirit was at work in your life. Amen? We also see another Greek preposition. It's in English, we would spell it E-N. In, and that's what it means. It means I in. It's the idea of the Holy Spirit inside of us or dwelling with us, tabernacling with us, as the Bible might say. And as we've read in these various texts already today, the Bible is very clear that when we meet the Lord as our Savior, the Holy Spirit comes in. He tabernacles with us. That's the moment when you are sealed unto salvation. You're going to heaven. It's the moment when the Lord takes up residence with you. It's when the process of sanctification begins in your life. Perhaps even the moment when you receive your spiritual gift, the Lord in you, and working on you. But the third Greek preposition is the word epi. And in the Greek, it means upon or over. The best translation would be the overflow of the Holy Spirit in our life. Chuck Smith, who founded the Calvary movement, he said it this way: our lives are not merely vessels which contain the Holy Spirit, but we become channels by which the Spirit flows forth to touch the world around us. Sometimes we've described the work of the Holy Spirit kind of like a glass. And if you can imagine, if I had a pitcher, I could set the pitcher next to the glass. That's para, the Holy Spirit alongside of us. I could pour the water into the cup to fill it, that's in, the indwelling. But if I continued to pour, the water would spill out and overflow. And it's that experience of the overflowing of the Holy Spirit that Jesus in Acts 1 called the baptism with the Holy Spirit. This is available to every believer. God will even give the baptism with the Holy Spirit to a Presbyterian or a Methodist or a Baptist. It's for every one of us. He'll even give a Calvary Chapel guy or girl the baptism with the Holy Spirit if you'll seek him for it, if you'll come by faith. The Lord says, which of you, being evil, if your child asks for bread, will give him a stone? And then Jesus said, how much more will the Father give of the Holy Spirit to those who ask for it? And so the overflow. The response is telling when Paul preaches to these believers, verse 1, did you receive the Holy Spirit when or since you believed? They said, we have not even heard if there is a Holy Spirit. They've never heard of the Holy Spirit. Think about it. They're saved. They're born again. They're going to heaven. They're indwelled, but they don't even know what it's about. And they said, we don't even know what the Holy Spirit is. We've never heard anything about that. They were sure. They were saved, right? And they were sure, but they were not Spirit-filled. Now, how in the world could something like this happen? I mean, how could there be 12 guys walking around in Ephesus that were born again and they knew the message of the cross? They knew that there was a God who sent his son named Jesus. They knew that Jesus died on the cross for sins, that he was buried, that he rose again in victory. They knew about repentance and faith. They'd undergone the baptism by John the Baptist, which is a baptism of repentance. We've turned from our sins. We're trusting in Jesus. How could it happen that these men know nothing about the Holy Spirit? I would suggest to you that the reason Apollos is mentioned preaching in Ephesus in chapter 18 is because it has an impact on our understanding of chapter 19. It is my belief, and I would suggest to you, that Paul is encountering believers who were saved under Apollos' teaching who were living in the inaccuracies of Apollos' teaching shadow. If that's not the case, why does the Bible even take time to introduce us to Apollos in the previous verses? It makes no sense. It's arbitrary unless it has an impact on the context. I believe Paul has met the students of Apollos. Look at verse 4 and verse 5. As Paul explains, he teaches them that they need to be baptized in the proper baptismal formula. He says, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now pause there for a minute. This is important. The order of events here is really important. John's baptism was like, let's get ourselves cleaned up. Let's repent. Let's get right. Some of y'all may have grown up under the same kind of teaching I did, where every sermon was, get right and get saved. When I was in the denominational church, there was this unspoken, unwritten law, especially for preachers, that if you ever preached a Sunday morning sermon and you did not give a gospel invitation, you were doing something wrong and somehow in violation of the Lord's call upon your life. And so it didn't matter if we were talking about tithing or if we were talking about, you know, godliness or whatever it might be. Every sermon always had the same conclusion. Have you been saved? Would you be saved? And I'll confess to you that I feel sorry now for the people that sat under my preaching for all those years. Because in many cases, I believe that they heard salvation over and 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 over again. And that congregations that sat under my teaching left knowing that they were saved. But never did I teach them anything about the Holy Spirit. Why? Because I was like Apollos. I had been taught the gospel, but no one taught me about the Holy Spirit. Maybe you're here today. And you know that you're saved, but you've never heard anybody teach you about the Holy Spirit and His work in our lives as Christians. Paul baptizes them according to the baptismal formula in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He baptizes them, again, water baptism. And again, I need to point out a couple of things to you because the order of events matters. It may sound like I'm splitting hairs, but Paul never preaches Jesus to them. He calls them disciples. He speaks of their conversion experience already. It seems evident that he saw them as believers when he water baptized them again. And he baptizes them again in the name of Jesus, which is the privilege in the ordinance reserved for saved people. And so at the moment that Paul took them into the water, he didn't baptize them until after they were saved. You understand? If there's any question about whether they were believers or not, it's irrelevant. It's irrelevant to the discussion of the baptism with the Holy Spirit in verse 6 because when they go down in the water and they're water baptized, there is no question that they've already made their confession as under the Lord. They're born again before they even step down into the river. The baptism was their ordinance, was their right. And then in verse 6, watch this. Verse 6, and when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came what? I'm sorry, I didn't hear you. The Holy Spirit came upon them. Oh, that's a familiar word. The Holy Spirit came upon them. Look at this. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues, and they prophesied. So again, look at the language. It's important. This word upon in your English Bibles, it is the Greek word epi that we were discussing a while ago, that third work of the Holy Spirit. After they're water baptized, there's no question about their salvation. Paul takes them. He lays hands on them and he prays over them that they should receive the Holy Spirit. Is he praying that they would be indwelled? No. They're already indwelled. They're indwelled because they're saved. What's he praying for? He's praying epi, that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. How? In power, in strength, in might, that the presence of God, that the power of Jesus would be alive and well and rich and thick in their life. Paul doesn't want them to just be saved, get wet, and sit around for the next 50 years at stage one of Christianity. He wants them, according to the plan of Jesus, to live the abundant, spirit-filled, alive, river flowing out of your heart kind of Christian life. And that's what God wants for you as well. So now they've been baptized. The Lord leads Paul to lay hands on them. In this case, they speak with other tongues, they prophesy. We do not believe that a person must speak in tongues as evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's a Pentecostal doctrine. We disagree with that doctrine. But there is evidence here of the Lord's presence and power in their life, absolutely. In verse 7 and 10, very quickly, the Bible says, now the men were about 12 in all, so a dozen guys. Verse 8, he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months. Reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Verse 9, but when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So get the picture here. After the encounter with these 12 disciples of what I believe are disciples of Apollos, he goes down into Ephesus, he's teaching in the synagogue. After 3 months, conflict breaks out. Paul and all the disciples that are following Jesus, they leave. They go to the school of Tyrannus, where they're going to meet there on a daily basis. In verse 10, this continued for 2 years. So that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. The gospel spreading, Paul's ministry, 2 years now in Asia, Jews and Greeks being saved. Wonderful, just a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful thing. The message of Jesus going forth. We come to the end of our focal text today. Next time we're together, we're going to pick up in verse 11 and see some. We're going to see, frankly, we're going to see a mighty demonstration of the things that I'm talking about today. We're going to see that Paul was mightily anointed and mightily Spirit-filled to the point that if you just want to scan that again, verse 11, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of God so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick and diseases left them and evil spirits were cast out. The anointing was mighty upon him. The Spirit's filling mighty upon him. We'll talk about all of that next time. We'll talk about trouble in Ephesus, and we'll get into the third missionary journey even more. But before we leave today, I just want to make two very simple points of application. And then JP will come and lead us in a time of reflection. First, I want you to realize that teachers who know nothing about the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit make students who know nothing about the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit. It took me, after many years of being a Christian, and after many years of being a pastor and teaching these things, and frankly denying the work of the Holy Spirit, I was a cessationist for many years. I believed that the work of the Holy Spirit was done, that it all ended at the end of the first century. And there are some of you here who sat under my teaching or had discussions with me about that, and you know that in years past I was adamant that the gifts of the Holy Spirit had ceased. I even sinned against the Lord by saying in my heart that things like speaking in tongues is nothing more than spiritual gobbledygook. And then the Lord, by his grace, taught me some new things, expanded my thinking, and I stepped into a whole new understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit. And a large part of that, frankly, was the result of being a part of the Calvary Chapel movement. A place where we could talk about these things. You realize in most churches in town, this sermon, if I preached this sermon in most churches in town, there would be an elders meeting or a deacons meeting after church, and I would be promptly fired for even suggesting it. And there's liberty here to discuss the things of the Holy Spirit because the Bible teaches it. Everything we've talked about, I've showed you verse by verse, comes right from the Scripture. And we want to give attention to it. Look, teachers who know nothing about the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit make students who know nothing about the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit. I had to have my challenge thinking. My challenge expanded. My thinking expanded. And for many years, I lived as a saved man with little to no understanding of the power of God that was available to me by the Holy Spirit. For 25 years as a Christian, I thought that the only thing the Holy Spirit did in my life was to convict me every time I made a mistake so that I would get right with Jesus and check my salvation experience again to make sure that I was truly saved. How horrible it is to be stuck in the mud. How horrible it is to press on the gas and to try to make progress in the Christian life and to just stay stuck in one place at square one for your entire Christian journey. That was me. Let me tell you with certainty, it's great to be saved. I praise God for the cross. We celebrate Jesus. If you sit here long enough, in fact, you won't have to wait long, you're going to hear about the love of God through Jesus Christ. You're going to hear about the washing of our sins through the precious blood of Jesus. You're going to hear the gospel of repentance and faith. You're going to hear of salvation by faith and faith alone, apart from works or merits of man or any kind. You're going to hear the gospel at Calvary Chapel. You absolutely are. People get saved here every year. It's wonderful to be saved. It's also wonderful to be sure. It's wonderful to walk out of here today and to hear the affirmation of the Word of God and to study the Bible and to know that we know that we know that we know that we know that we're born again. Hallelujah. Praise God for assurance of salvation. Well, let me tell you how awesome it is to not just be saved and sure, but to also be Spirit-filled. And I would encourage you, if you've been under that kind of teaching, it's amazing how sometimes the things we grow up with, the teaching we sit under, the corner of the Church of God that we came from, has influence on us that lasts generations and generations. I would encourage you, if you sat under that kind of teaching like I did, I would encourage you today, why don't we give a fresh look at the things of the Spirit and the promises that God has for your life. Secondly, I believe, as I study the Bible, that it is God's intent for every believer to live a Spirit-filled life in Jesus Christ. I believe this is God's gift to you as a Christian. It is your birthright as a Christian to live a Spirit-filled life. It is it's not just for the person next to you, it's for you. And so I want to ask you the same question that Paul asked these believers, and I want to challenge you to be honest with yourself today. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when or since you were saved? And of course, we're speaking about the overflow, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. I believe there are some of you today who are saved and you're sure, but I wonder if you're Spirit-filled. I wonder if God, through the Holy Spirit, may expand your thinking. And as we look at the Scriptures, say, you know what? I want everything that God has for me. I don't want to be saved, fill out a piece of paper, and sit on a bench for the rest of my life. I want to live the abundant life where the power and the presence of God in witnessing, in raising my family, and being a godly wife, a godly husband, and being a servant of the church, a godly employee, whatever it might be. I want the power and presence of God in my life mightily. And if the answer is yes, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were born again? Wonderful. Then praise God. But if there's something missing, if you think about your life and there's just no presence of God, you know that you're saved. But the presence of God, no. The power of God, if that's missing from your life, then why not come today for prayer? Why not be bold and just come today and say, all you got to do is say, I want everything that God has for me, and I want to be abundantly filled with the Holy Spirit. We receive that in the same way that we receive salvation. We come by faith to receive salvation in the Lord. We come by faith to receive the baptism with the Holy Spirit. We just ask, Lord Jesus, would you mightily fill me with your Holy Spirit? In the Bible, Paul laid hands on them. Why don't we meet at the altar? And let us lay hands on you. Let's pray that God would fill you mightily with the Holy Spirit. And that you would leave here today not with a trickle, not with just a little spring, but that you would leave today with a mighty rushing river of the presence and power of God alive and at work in your life. Father, I've said everything you had for me to say today. And I thank you for this attentive congregation. I realize and know that the things that I'm speaking about are things that here in our Deep South Christian culture, these are things that are not often discussed in church.